The grace of God always precedes the laws of God's grace. The grace of God always precedes the laws of God's grace. I say that twice because it's apparently not easily understood. It didn't seem to be understood by Israel for all those centuries before Christ. It certainly was not understood at the time of Jesus Christ, and it clearly hasn't been understood by the church since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. The grace of God always precedes the laws of God's grace. Throughout history, and even today, there are many who believe that obedience to God's law results in God's giving of grace. In other words, obedience gets you in, and disobedience keeps you out. And the idea behind it is that there's something you have to do, and you do your best. No one says you can do it perfectly. And then, because you've done your best, God's grace will come in. And that grace then will push you over the top and allow you to spend eternity in heaven. The results of that kind of thinking have been tragic. Tragic for Israel, tragic for the church. Philip Yancey says, God dispenses gifts, not wages. None of us gets paid according to merit, for none of us even come close to satisfying God's requirements. Robert Capoy said, if the world could have been saved by the good bookkeeping of obedience, it would have been saved by Moses, not Jesus. You see, we're not only wrong about how law and grace relate, we're wrong about their place in God's program. The best way to see the relationship, I think, between law and grace is to look at the original laws. But first, I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis 15. Genesis 15 and verse 13. Just for some context. We have looked at grace in creation. We have looked at grace in the garden. And we have looked at grace throughout the book of Genesis. But I just want you to see one thing to give us context here in Genesis 15, verse 13. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And he says, and as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. He says, you shall be buried at a good old age. God gives Abram a prophecy, and basically it's a prophecy for his offspring. It's a prophecy for the nation Israel. It's one we clearly understand. But I wonder if we ever think about how sobering it really is. Your descendants are going to go through slavery for 400 years. Just imagine that. 400 years of being owned as a possession. 400 years of slavery. No government of your own. No laws, no land, saturated by the superstitious beliefs of the Egyptians. And in that 400-year period, they grew to around 2 million strong. Then suddenly, through Moses, they're free. And we know the story. We know the miracles. We know the Passover lamb and the angel of death. We know all of that. And they get delivered through the Red Sea and on their way to the promised land. But I wonder if we really think about what the context of that is. 2 million people have been slaves for 400 years. What are you going to do? How are you going to live? You see, that's where the commandments came into play. That's what became so important in this story of grace. The law, what we call the law, is not outside the grace of God. It is right there in the middle of the grace of God. Turn now to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. And you know the chapter because it's the Ten Commandments. You've seen them everywhere. You've known them most of your life, or you think you do. By the way, most Americans can only name two or three. So the people in the church are much better, about five. But we all act like we know the Ten Commandments. But I want you to see something here. When the commandments are given, the people are down below. Moses is on Mount Sinai. God is giving him these commandments. And he's giving these commandments to a specific group of people. He's not giving these commandments to the world. He didn't give them to the Egyptians. He just gave them to a group of people. And guess what? These people are already redeemed. These people have already been delivered from Egypt. As Paul says, they've already been baptized in the Red Sea. These people are already a people of God's own possession. They're not getting these laws so that they can finally have a relationship with God. They already have a relationship with God, based completely on the grace of God. Well, the preamble is interesting. Then God spoke all these words, and he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. At first, we just read that and we understand it. Oh, that makes a lot of sense. But I want to put you in the place of one of the Israelites. What do you know about God? Nothing. You don't know anything about God. 400 years of slavery. You don't know. You know he's powerful. You saw how he delivered you out of Egypt, but you don't know anything about him. And the proof of that is once they get in the wilderness, they demonstrate how little they know. They don't know anything about God. And notice what he says. He says, I am the Lord, your God. I think they were expecting, I am the Lord, the God. He says, no, I am the Lord, your God. You see, that's the context of this. I am the Lord, your God. They don't know anything about God, but he is our God? You see, it doesn't even make sense in ancient cultures. You weren't people's gods in ancient cultures. Gods in almost all ancient cultures were gods of different entities. The god of a land, a territory. The god of the Nile. The god of the moon. The god of the sun, a god of birth, a god of death. That's how you saw God. That's how the Egyptians saw God. That's how they would have seen God. But he says, I am the Lord, your God. And he states the relationship that he has with them. How did he become their God? What did they do for that? Nothing. Well, except trust. That was all they did. Remember, they were just told, like, hey, there's going to be this angel of death that's going to come by. And there's only one way to protect your household. And you're going to have to put a Passover, a lamb, and you're going to have to slay it, and you're going to have to put blood on the doorpost. And that'll protect you. Now, by the way, that doesn't even sound like a really good idea, does it? Like, oh, yeah, that'll protect us. What does it take in order to do that? Just trust. That's all we ever bring to grace. Faith. Trust. Or in trust. And they did it. And because of that, he says, you have entered into a relationship with me. You are my people. I am your God. We already have the relationship. Now I want to tell you about some rules. You see, the relationship implies rules. Just imagine relationship without rules. Any rules almost always would lead into some form of rebellion. And so consequently, God says, I want to give you some rules. And here they go. The first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now remember, there are people that have been exposed to lots of gods. And he says, there'll only be me. I am the one and the only. In fact, literally in Hebrew it says, you shall have no other gods in my sight. There'll be nothing else. That's one thing about God. He's pretty jealous that way. you're in a relationship with God, he goes, I'm the only God in this relationship. I don't really tolerate any other gods. And that makes some sense to us. Then he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness, now don't miss this, of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the sea. No idols. Now, to the typical person alive at that time, especially coming from Egypt, it had to be what? You can't worship without an idol. That's the whole point. Everything we've seen is you build idols. But there's even more to it than this. God, notice he says, you shall not make an idol for yourself of any likeness of what is in heaven above. There'll be no idols of me. Don't you make an idol of me. Don't you carve something out and then say, there's our God. Why does he say that? He says, because I cannot be represented by anything. There is nothing you could build, nothing you could sculpt, or nothing you could draw that would ever be a representation of me. So don't you do it. Also, I think he wants them attached to the living God. That's his whole point. You respond to the living God, not some idol. Remember, that's what he told Moses before he sent him in. Who am I going to say sent me? And he said, tell them, I am, that I am, sent you. Yahweh. Now, what's interesting about this is you say, well, that's kind of understood to us. Is that really a big problem? Well, hold your place here and look at chapter 32. And I'll call this little excerpt, meanwhile, down at the ranch. While God is talking to them, here's what's going on down there. He's talking to Moses. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron. They said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, tear off your gold rings, he says, which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. And then all the people tore off the gold rings, he says, which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made it into a molten calf. So what do you think? You think that commandment's justified? God says, there's no idols. Meanwhile, Moses, they're building one right now. Man has a propensity for this. It's a terrible thing. Remember, God is spirit. He can't be represented by anything. But think of it now. We still have idols. We still have icons. We still have objects of worship. We still get that. We still make pilgrimages to places and say, I found God there. That's where he is. You see, I want a place. I want something to wear. I want something to see. I want something on my shelf. I want something to look at. God says, don't do that. Don't dare do that. You can't capture me with something you're going to make or fashion. See, that's the whole point. Then he says, and the third one, you shall not make yourself for an idol or any likeness of what is heaven or in the earth, beneath the water or under the earth, and you shall not, he says, worship them or serve them. I am the Lord your God. I am jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers and the children and the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness, he says, to thousands. He says, to those who love me and keep my commandments. He said, I'm dead serious about this. Then he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So we have the third commandment. Now, what's that mean? It means a lot more, by the way, than saying when you're hammering something, you miss the nail and hit your hand. And then you yell out something. And you say, oh, you shouldn't do that. That's taking the Lord's your God's name in vain. Well, it is, but that's not what God's talking about. He's talking about something else. You see, what he's talking about here is that he's saying that you cannot attach God's name to something that he hasn't attached himself to. You see, the idea of placing a name in their culture meant to give it authenticity. When we say we pray in the name of Jesus, what that means is we pray in the stead of Jesus. What we're praying for is what Jesus would pray for. We're praying under the authority of Jesus. You see, in the name of. He said, don't you take my name and make it vain. Don't you use it with something that I would never use it for. Example, New Testament. A way of violating this commandment and one other. Korban. The Jews had a system called Korban. And Korban was simply this. Whenever you were to fulfill your responsibility of taking care of your aged parents, the Jews figured out a way that they could take all of their resources and they could call them Korban. And Korban meant my resources are all pledged to God so that when I die, God gets all of it and it goes to the temple. So mom, dad, love to help, can't. See, all my money is tied up in Korban. Now, meanwhile, you're using the money for yourself. And Jesus goes right after this. You see, they're attaching the name of God to something God would never attach his name to. Throughout history, there's been a lot of things like that. The Crusades. Let's go and kill those people. And they can kill us. So who gets that piece of dirt? That's using God's name in vain. The Inquisition. Let's torture people and kill them in the name of God. God would never do that. Ethnic cleansing. In the name of God. You see what I mean? That's what he means, using it in vain. If you're looking for an application today, to me, it would be people who are Christians that say, we need to bomb abortion clinics and kill those people. God would never do that. You're attaching his name to something that he would not attach his name to. That's what the violation is of that particular one. Then the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. By the way, the fourth one is the final one of our relationship with God, and it's supposed to be a celebrative. It's like to be a big celebration. It's a celebrative commandment. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it set apart. Isn't it interesting? By the time of Christ, they have 39 different classifications of hundreds and hundreds of laws about the Sabbath in order to justify them before God. Just the opposite of what God said. He said, let's celebrate this. He illustrated it to them, by the way, when they were in the wilderness. They ate food. It was called manna or manah. And it's the word manah means, what is it? They didn't know. God provided it every morning. They get up, there it is on the ground. That's grace, by the way. And then what would happen is there was only one day in the week where God didn't provide it. He didn't provide it on Saturday. You get up Saturday morning, there isn't any on the ground. So God said, on Friday, get enough for 2 days. And if you did it, then on the Sabbath, you didn't even have to pick it up. God provided it. Now, by the way, if you tried to store it any other time, it rotted. It was all to teach this principle from God. You see, even take the creation week, and it says, and God rested on the Sabbath. He wasn't tired. He was finished. You see, the whole idea is the key to it isn't you're tired, you need a day's rest. He was finished. And so he rested. This is the only commandment, by the way, of these 10 that's not in the New Testament for us to abide by, the only one. And the reason is simple. For you and me as believers in Jesus Christ, every day is the Sabbath. Every day. I honor every day. It's the day of rest. You know why? It is finished. He has finished the work. We honor it every day. It's a celebration. And of course, they use it as a ritual of the worst sort. Notice, all four of these commandments are simply commandments about your relationship with God. God says there's going to be some rules. And here are the rules about your relationship with me. That I am the one and only. That you don't try to make idols. You know, that idea. And the idea, he says, don't take my name in vain. And let's celebrate a day a week together resting in me. And then he moves to others. And these are all common to us. But they weren't to Israel. This is not like the Egyptians lived. This is not common to them, but it's common to us because we grew up in America. And if you look at America or you look at Europe, both of those cultures are founded on these commandments. And so consequently, there's things that we understand, but it wouldn't have been understood exactly the same way. What's kind of odd to me is the very first one that he starts with. Honor your father and your mother. What a place to start. By the way, though, you remember what Jesus said when he was asked what was the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, that's, and they thought they tricked him with it because, I mean, they had 600 of them plus. How would he pick one? We'll get him for that. And he said, yeah, that's an easy answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's commandments 1-4. Love your neighbors yourself. That's commandments 5-10. You see, he goes, I got them all right there. That's all. But here he starts out with this idea of honoring. Honoring. You see, God has something in mind here. He's nation building. That's what he's doing. You realize how odd these people are? God told them they're not going to have a king. Now, go back in history and see how many other nations at that time existed without a king or a pharaoh. None. You have to have a leader. God said, no leader. It's called a theocracy. You're actually going to exist as a nation simply by taking these rules that I'm giving you and applying them to your life. You'll build cities. You'll farm land. You'll raise armies. You'll have taxes. You see, you'll do everything that a nation does, but there'll be no king. There'll just be the relationship you and I have. Why'd he do that? He said, I'm doing this to show the whole world how unique the grace of God is. Remember, Israel was to be a light to the world, just as we are. They were supposed to exist as a nation in such a way that other nations would say, how do they do that? How do they do that? How do they exist like this? How do they get through this stuff? But they didn't. They used it to separate themselves from the world. They messed up on the understanding of the law almost completely. So when he says honor, the same way you honor a king or a dignitary, from God's point of view, the key to a peaceful, stable society is that a nation is only as strong as its families. Yeah, it's always been the case. That if you want a strong nation, you need strong families. Now, we live in a day, by the way, where the families in our country are precarious. You wouldn't say that we have the strongest families on earth. And our nation is suffering. See, God said, honor your father and your mother, and I love this, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. It's your best chance to stick in Canaan. By the way, we like to apply that so that, oh, well, I'll honor my mom and dad, then I get 90 years. That's not what he's saying. He's talking to them as a nation, and he said, you want your best chance of staying? He said, you need to honor. You know, Benjamin Franklin said that only virtuous people are capable of freedom. Only virtuous people are capable of freedom. He said corrupt and vicious people have to have a master. He even understood that. Honor your father and your mother. And then it's kind of interesting because, remember, love your neighbors yourself. That's all the rest of these commandments are, is about honoring. The first four are honor God as God. The next six are and honor people as people. Love God as God, love people as people. But he uses the idea of honor. He says, you shall not murder. Honor other people's lives. That's all he's saying. Honor other people's lives. He says, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Honor other people's marriages. Honor your father and mother. Honor other people's lives. Honor other people's marriages. You shall not steal. Honor other people's stuff. You see, this is about getting honor to other people. Honor your father and mother. Honor other people's lives. Honor their marriages. Honor their stuff. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Honor their reputation. You shall not covet He says, your neighbor's house. That, all that means is, even in your thought life, honor. That's what coveting is. Coveting isn't doing it. Coveting it is thinking you want to do it. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not, or his male servant or female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Don't even think about it, is what he is saying. It's all about honor. You see, the law that God gave is a phenomenal act of grace by God. It gave them their best chance of existing as a nation and flourishing. God said to them, look, I want to give you a guideline here, and this guideline will be for your good. That's what the law is. Isn't it kind of interesting when we think about the law, or we even think about rules? You know this. Don't we always kind of believe that the reason someone gives you a rule is to sort of suck the fun out of something? You know, that's the idea. You got some rules and, you know, just trying to stop us from the stuff. It's really fun. Is it? You see, is it? I don't know. Maybe you go to Angola and ask someone, how fun is stealing? How much fun is that? I've sat in my office for an awful lot of years with an awful lot of people and tell you guys something. Adultery is not fun. There's not a whole lot of fun in that. See, there's consequences. God understands that, and in his grace, he says, look, I want you to avoid the consequences of really bad choices, so here are the rules. You see, but notice again, the grace of God always precedes the laws of God's grace. He isn't giving this to everybody. He's giving it to people that are already his. You see, I think Christians often vilify the law. We make a big mistake. I'm a gracer. I'm not into the law. Well, you ought to be. Because the laws make a great deal of sense. Not to establish my relationship with God, but because I have a relationship with God. Turn to Romans chapter 7 with me. Romans chapter 7. I just want to get Paul's insight, because Paul is the champion of grace. In Romans 7:7, Paul says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Meganoita. As emphatic as a word as you can have in Greek. Absolutely not. In fact, he says on the contrary. He said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Notice what he says in verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, he says, did that which is good become the cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting, he says, my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might be utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. I'm the flesh sold into bondage. So what does Paul tell us about the law? He says the law is spiritual, the law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. But there is something wrong with us. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Just a few pages to your right. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Meganoita again. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. If the law, he says, had been given, which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have come to the law. You see, if you could establish a relationship with God through the law, then that's how you'd become righteous. But the law was never given for you to establish a relationship with God. The law was given to people who already had a relationship with God. They were redeemed people. And God said, out of his goodness and out of his grace, your best chance for a happy and meaningful life are these rules. You see, it's for your good. observations. The laws of God are not designed to keep you from something good in your life. It's really to keep you from something bad in your life. Secondly, the laws were designed to protect relationships. The one you have with God and the one we have with each other. That's what they were designed for, to protect those relationships. Thirdly, the law did not stand in contrast to grace. The law is right in the middle of the story of grace. And fourthly, and very important, this is where they really messed it up. The law was given to expose and confront sin and to demonstrate the need for God's grace and a Savior. The law was given to expose and to confront sin. The law was never given to make you good. It was given to expose your sin. And by the way, why do you think so much of the law when you read it in the Old Testament is all about the sacrifices you have to make? You see, every time I didn't live up to the law, something died. Every time. An innocent dove, a lamb, a sheep, a goat, a bullock, they died. You see, they died. It was right in the law. You can't keep this. And because you can't keep it perfectly, you'll never establish a relationship with me that way. What you need is a Savior or a Messiah or the Lamb of God. And the law was designed to steer us and point us right to that. But that doesn't make the content of the law bad. That's what Paul said. It's good. It's righteous. These are things we should strive for. Israel failed miserably. To them, it became a source of pride. And they became naive. They actually believed they were keeping it. The rich young ruler, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, keep the law. He goes, I've done that. Well, that's a lie. No one could keep it. But he believed he could. It's a source of pride. It also created, their wrong view created great hypocrisy. And that's why Jesus kept calling the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites. You phonies, you. You phonies. Your life doesn't stand for it at all. You got to clean the inside of the cup, you whitewashed sepulchers. You see, they misread God's intent of the law completely. And to them, the law became the key to having a relationship with God. And it was the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, the Palestinian covenant. Those were the covenants. The grace covenants of God is the reason Israel had a relationship with God, not because of the law. As I said, God didn't give us the law to make us good. He gave us the law to expose our sin. Every single sacrifice they gave was an object lesson of that truth. How does that apply to us? The last verse to look at, Ephesians, just a few more pages to your right, Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul's sort of talking to the Ephesians, but he's talking to us. The very first verse of chapter 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, you did not have a relationship with God. You did not have forgiveness. You did not have heaven. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly lived. That walk means lived. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, he said, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He said, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our own flesh. Paul said, that's all of us. You as a Gentile, me as a Jew. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Then he says, but what's the grace of God? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. You've been delivered. You've been redeemed. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There it is again. God does everything, you just trust. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Your salvation is a gift of God, it is grace. It is nothing but a gift that establishes the relationship. Notice he says, let me be emphatic, not a result of works. You can't brag about it. You didn't do anything. He did everything. He gets all the glory, all the credit. All you have is thanks and gratitude. And now a chance to love him because he so loved you. Now watch. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There's you and me, the grace of God. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them and we should live in them. You know, is there a place for good works? Of course there is. For the redeemed, for the saved. You see, God's grace always precedes the laws of God's grace. That's what he is saying. For us, his commandments are an extension of his grace. They're not in contrast. For us, his commandments are to free us from the consequences of our sin. By the way, I don't know about you, but aren't your greatest regrets the times you ignored the law of God? You did what you wanted to do on your own. You reap what you sow. And then you even have memories that are shameful. See, as Paul said, the law is good. We can't make the mistake Israel made. You can't justify yourself to God by trying to do the things that God declares you can't do. The grace of God is everywhere in the Word of God. I hope you've seen this after these first three. It's all through it, even in the law. Right there in the middle of it is the grace of God. Thank God. Let's pray. Father, it would be amusing if it wasn't so sad that so often people today make the same mistake that people made then, that they actually believe that they will establish a relationship with you based on how well they perform. In that day, they said they kept the law. In our day, we say, you'll grade us on the curve. But Father, that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that the only way you can be saved is through the grace of God. That you did the work. You brought them out of Egypt. You protected them. You delivered them. They were saved under the blood of the Passover lamb, and we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Father, I pray that as saved people that we understand that the commandments in the New Testament, the imperative moods, the rules are designed for our good as well as your glory. And Father, I thank you for this tremendous capacity that we have that they didn't. We have the indwelling Spirit of God that enables us to do as Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Father, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for your law. In Christ's name, amen.